Romans chapter 6. Yes, I know we were there last week. And no, this is not my handwriting. We're not in Colossians. I'm going to flip the board over at the appropriate time when the appropriate time has not yet arrived. I want us to read through 6 and 7. We have to do this all the time, whether we realize it or not. When we go to the Word, we need to leave our preconceived ideas, our presuppositions, our assumptions, our baggage. We need to leave it at the door as much as possible. And as you get to a section of familiar Scripture, it's harder to do that because you're familiar with the Scripture. And maybe you do already understand it rightly. Or maybe you've been off a little bit. Maybe you've seen what's there, yet there's always more to see. As we turn to Romans 6 to read this again, and all the way through Romans 7, I want you to look for one thing in particular. I want you to look for something that is different in terms of communication style in this section. There's a rhetorical device employed. I can say that word. Everyone here is over 18. Look for it. Notice it. And then we'll go back through these two chapters using that communication device style. I wonder what everyone keeps looking up at. Indicator to tell us where the main, sub-main ideas and sections are in 6 through 7. Does that make sense? Am I being as clear as I can without giving everything away at the beginning? Right? I want inductive versus deductive. Instead of me stating it all now and then showing you, I'm hoping you'll see this. You'll notice this. Observation is critical for studying the Word, and it's not always the observation of the word propitiation appears. Yes, I know, that is important, but the little words, the connecting words, repetition, even of little words or repetition of certain stylistic or communication things that stand out are important because they direct you to the flow of thought, to the main idea that, yes, has to do with those big theological words. But we've got to understand what the author, and the ultimate author is God, right? What the ultimate author, God, was communicating through the mind and through the language of the human author. In Romans, we're trying to follow Paul's argument. Because he is making a case. It is an argument, not the kind of argument where we go back and forth like, no, my shirt's not blue, it's gray. Carl, yes, it's blue. No, it's gray. You know, it's not that kind of argument, but like a court case laying out different points of the case to come to the conclusion that we've already had at the beginning. What's the conclusion, if you will, of Romans? Or the summary statement that we've already read. What is Romans about? John, you're smiling because you're not going to say it, or you know? We already know the conclusion, if you will. We already know. Actually, I'm not in court that much. I've only seen it on TV. It's probably not accurate. But I believe lawyers will, in the closing argument, they'll say, my client is guilty, or my client is innocent, or the whatever is guilty because of such and such, and then they review the evidence. Right? Paul's already made his statement. And now everything that we're reading is Paul's case for that statement that he made in chapter 1. There it is. That's what Romans is about. Now, why is he writing this to the local church in Rome? What does he want for them to get out of this? He wants to strengthen them. That's right. He's trying to strengthen them. That's his endeavor. And he's doing that through a proclamation of the gospel. And what particular aspect, what particular thing, application, would you say he wants to accomplish for the church in Rome, given what it says there in verses 16 and 17? Can I have a tissue, please? There's a box on the back table of real ones. Chapter 1. Okay, righteous living, but 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. But he doesn't stop there. What does he say next? Right. So what is he after for the local church in Rome? When you've got two groups, what's usually an issue? Division or having unity. And what is the basis of their unity from 1:16 to 17? Salvation through Christ, justification by faith in Christ, the gospel. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. They're a church of Jews and Gentiles. It's a well-established Jewish community in Rome. And they're a church of Jews and Gentiles. And what's the tendency when you have such distinctions? Division. But he is showing that there is no distinction in salvation. He is making that point. Think about that now as you think through what we saw there in chapter 1 and 2 and to 3. He says in 3, we've already made the case that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Yes, the Jews are sinners, and Gentiles are sinners. And the Jews wouldn't have had a problem with understanding the Gentiles to be sinners, but they're both sinners. Even though the Jews have what? What do the Jews have the Gentiles don't? The law. But the law just brings awareness of, to a greater degree than creation does. To a more specific degree than creation does. Creation is enough to make a case against those who don't have the law that they are guilty of rebelling against God, of suppressing the truth by not acknowledging God or giving thanks to Him. But the case is actually even stronger against the Jews because in the law, it can be shown that they suppress the truth also. That's Romans in terms of the case or the point being made. The reason he's writing it to them is to strengthen them as a local church. There is no being built up in Christ. There is no unity. There is no encouragement apart from the gospel. So of course he is preaching the gospel to them in writing. This is what he's been doing and he is doing. Now, enough of my lip flapping. Let's read through 6 and 7. And again, I want you to look for not a big theological word, but I want you to look for a repetition of a communication device or a rhetorical device or a stylistic thing that's common in these two chapters and we haven't even seen before in Romans, I believe. But it's definitely common, very common in these two chapters. So Blair, you start us out and we'll zigzag our way through and we'll go all the way through both these chapters. So what is there a repetition of, generally speaking, that breaks these two chapters up into smaller sections? And we actually have seen it before. I glanced back a couple of pages. But we see it a lot in these two chapters. What's that? No. A generic communication device. Question and answer. Question and answer. It's a rhetorical question. Especially because it's in writing. They can't answer him. He has the answer. He uses the question to get them thinking, and then he answers it. And we have seen it before. Chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? And he asks a question in chapter 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? So he asks these questions as a form of communication, teaching device to get them thinking, and they indicate for us some sub-thoughts in the flow of his main argument. Okay? Where is the first question? Oh, in chapter 6 and 7. Yeah, verse 1. All right, now I flip the board now. I already wrote these all down. That's a question mark, by the way. A is for answer. Right? So you got question, verse 1, answer, verse 2. Question in verse 15, answer, verse 16. What goes on with 7, 1 to 6? We'll get there. On to 7 to 12. Question, answer, question, answer. Right? So now I want us to look at each of these sections and understand the question, the answer. And then, I don't know if we'll get through every section this morning, but I hope we do. And then I'm going to send you home with an assignment. What is the one topic, idea, issue, or concept that each of these sections is about? Each section is a little different, but they're on one topic. And we want to figure that out. But let's start with, actually, let me just back up. Real quickly, I summarize chapter 3 through 5 this way. Salvation or justification for Jew and Gentile alike by faith in Christ. That's my best dry erase marker board handwriting. Okay? So that's 3 through 5. If you can summarize it and put it in a box on a board, that's the best I could do. Now, 6:1, what's the question? Right, so the question is, continue in sin so that grace would abound, up arrow, I don't know, hieroglyphics there for you, right? And then the answer is in verse 2, what's the answer? Yeah, no, and there's the why. Why not? Okay, because died to sin, I need a little more, we've got to have a little more on here just to be really clear. Where or how did we die to sin? Yeah, in Christ, buried and raised, and we're identified with Him. So we've died to sin in Christ. You could also say, by, via, or because of Christ, right? So there's our who. We've got our what and our who, and I was kind of looking at that last week, wanting you to notice that pattern in Scripture. But now I want to sink in to this section here and look at it based upon these questions and answers. So then moving to the next section, where there's a question. Verse 15, what's the question? Right, so now it's, do we continue to sin because under grace? it's a little different. I'm going to sin here, so grace is increasing. No, you can't do that. Well, okay, but because I'm under grace and I'm no longer under the what? Law, I get to keep sinning, right? That's the question now. So, continue to sin because under grace and not under law, right? And then the answer comes in verse 16. What's the answer? Yeah, I'm a little more specific than no. What? Okay. Yes. It has to do with slavery, absolutely. Are we a sin because we are not under law but under grace? Verse 16, do you not know that if anyone presents to anyone as... Know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. But, I'm sorry, it's not just verse 16. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So, why are we to not sin simply because we're under grace, not under law? In this section, what is the answer? Okay? Two parts to this. It does have to do with slavery. No, because set free from slavery to sin, right? And we've been made slaves to Christ. What is 7, 1 through 6 about? How does that fit in? Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married... And he goes to the whole married woman thing, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised. Is this any different than what we were just talking about? Or is it on the same concept? Same concept. What does he throw in there in order for us to have understanding, particularly for the Jews? What does he throw in there to help them understand the concept? An analogy, would you say? A marriage thing, which is an analogy. It's an illustration. Right? So what you have in 7, 1 through 6 is an illustration or analogy followed by further statement of this. Right? Yes. Which is stated here in the question. So this is the truth, and then you're exactly right, which shows us that this whole section for sure goes together, because the verse 6 in this statement section after the analogy says set free from law. Right? Now 7:7. What's the question? Exactly. Is the law sin? I don't want to touch the eraser. I touched it yesterday and got black all over my hands. I don't want my Bible black. That says law. Can you make that out? So now we have in 7, 7 is the law sin? And what's the answer besides no? Touché. Oops. Now. What am I saying now for? No. It's not sin. It reveals sin. It shows us sin. It defines sin so that we would know it. Right? That's an eyeball. Look like that from back there, Ron? Close enough. I guess it's supposed to have an eyebrow. And then the eyelashes come out of the eyelid. Otherwise, it looks like the sun or something, right? I don't know. Okay? I'm not sure which is worse, my handwriting or my pictures. Yes, Maggie does not get her artistic ability from me. Yes. Now, where's our next question? Don't cheat. Look at your Bible. Where's the next question? 7:13, and what is the question? Right. We need to get this one a little bit more in our words to make sure we understand it. What question is being asked? Yes. So, in essence, you could say the question here is the law bad? Is it sin? The answer is no. Well, now the question is, okay, it's a good thing, not a bad thing, but did it bring death? What we're getting at in the word bring, use a different word. Cause. In other words, can we blame the law? That's the question. And what's the answer? What's the full explanation of the no? By no means. Right. No. It was sin. That bad thing. It was sin. Now, where has sin come up before in this section? Shall we continue in sin? And no. Why not? What's happened? We died to sin. And then after the next question, well, should we continue to sin because we're under grace, not under law? No, because you've been set free from slavery to sin. Right? Is the law sin? No. Did the law cause us to sin? No. It was sin that caused us to sin. Now, without bringing... We have time. What is this section about? This whole entire section. What is it about? If you're going to choose one topic, one concept that this whole section is about, what is it about? Sin. It's a very Gentile answer. What is this whole section about that's going to cause you sweats and confusion and maybe frustration and consternation if you're a Jew? What is this whole section about? The law! That's what this section is about. Look back to chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. We come to this as Gentiles. We didn't grow up under the law. We come to this under the new covenant, under new covenant thinking, Christian thinking. He is particularly addressing an issue related to the law. Now, of course, it's about sin also, but that's the relationship there. Trying to understand the relationship to the law and our problem of sin. With your Bibles closed, if you forget what the chapter marks are about, if you forget what the chapters are about from your memory, what point is he making in this whole section related to the law? Yeah. The law shows sin. But following the law does not bring what? Righteousness before God. Salvation is correct. I want to use Roman words, words like Romans. But following the law does not bring righteousness before God. Following the law shows you your sin and your need for deliverance from the wrath of God. Yes. Are you cheating because you look there, or are you just connecting the dots? Yes. That's why I have right there. 3:20. Everyone look back to 3:20. Chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law... Sorry, your page is flipping. Okay. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what he's talking about here. Now, you said it's interesting that he comes back to that point, right? Again, that's a very Gentile answer. You only need to hear it once, because you don't hold following the law dear. I'm a Jew. I have the law. God's revealed word. I live by it. Great. The righteous shall live by faith. That sound familiar? You only need to be told once about things that don't matter much to you, right? Okay? You really only need to be told once. When your mind doesn't need to be changed about something, you don't need to be told much about that thing. But when your mind needs to be changed about something, I need to be told more than once, twice, three times. I need to hear it again and again. I need it to come at me at different angles and different ways. Right? He's particularly speaking to those who know the law. To put it together into context, what we've seen so far, he's answering the question of, wait a second, I still don't get it. What about the law? You're telling me it's through faith in Christ? All who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, you're counted righteous, you have chapter 5. You've got peace with God, reconciliation. But what? I don't get it. What about the law? And again, he's hit the issue of Jew and Gentile at the very beginning of the letter. And it's easy to go to other epistles and see again and again there's a conflict within the church between Jew and Gentile. Because for the Jew, he and she have a hard time getting over their baggage, their past, which has to do with the law. The Gentile has a hard time getting over his or her past too. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's going to come up in Romans. Immorality, that's going to come up in Romans. See, you're never going to catch the Jew eating, not in Jesus and Paul's day. You're not going to catch the Jew eating meat sacrificed to an idol at a different temple. Nor are you going to catch the Jew with multiple wives even. Notice that's gone. They're going to stay away from all those things. They're not going to drink, they're not going to smoke, they're not going to chew, they're not going to hang with those who do. But don't try and change their mind on the law in just one little sentence. The Gentile has a hard time getting rid of the drinking, the smoking, the chewing, and hanging with those who are doing those things. Not the Jew. I mean, we can't fathom how challenging that would be to sit down for a Sunday lunch. It might be kind of like having a group of Amish. The Mormons don't do caffeine and other stuff too, but Amish. You know who the Amish are, right? What color do they wear? Do they have buttons? Do they drive cars? Right? They've got all these things. Now imagine a group of, what are they again? Amish becoming Christians. And then you've got the likes of me and others who didn't grow up in the church. Grew up in the world. Yeah, Catholic until I was 12. Right? And then you put us together. It's kind of like that. But back to the section at hand. Yeah, Ron? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. He is teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by following the law. You know what that makes chapter 7 about? A person trying to earn righteousness by following the law. I'm going to say that chapter 7 is not about the Christian struggling with sin. Chapter 7 is not about the Christian struggling with sin. The person in chapter 7, 13 through 25, is not the Christian struggling with doing right in the eyes of God. 13 through 25 is about a Jew. Any Jew, a generic Jew, and what they would face were they to try and earn their righteous standing before God by following the law. Now, we have a problem with that, because why? Because the struggle in there seems familiar to us, and that's true. And where I would go for that is another place in Scripture. Where would I go for that? The struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Another book where Paul hits the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works of the law. What letter is that? Galatians. Did you say? Oh, is that what you said? I'm sorry. Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, he makes that clear. That there is a battle between the spirit and what? The flesh. What's that issue in this whole section? And I'm going to send you home, annoyed with me, frustrated with me, confused by me. And you go ahead and reread this whole section. We're going to talk more about this next week. But what's that issue in this section is not a battle between the spirit and the flesh, but a battle to do good when the law of sin reigns in a person. And when the law of sin reigns in a person, he cannot work his way to a right standing before God. We come at chapter 7 and the debate goes like this. This is Paul talking about before he became a Christian. No, it's about Paul talking about after he became a Christian. And you can line up evidence that starts to point to either one of those. What I'm saying, it's about neither of those. It's not really about Paul. It's about the issue of works righteousness, particularly to those under the law. This section relates to us directly. If we think by doing what is right in God's eyes, we are going to be justified before God. Notice chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. 1-2 is a reiteration of what we've already seen. 1-2. 8, verse 2, is a reiteration of what we've already seen. In chapter 7, in the middle of this, he had this illustration of someone, of a woman, when her husband's alive, she's still bound. Chapter 7 goes to the issue of what it's like when you're bound to sin. But the Christian is not bound to sin. Does the Christian struggle with sin? Absolutely. Is sin still a temptation? Absolutely. Because we are still here in the flesh, not glorified, sanctification not complete, because Christ hasn't come back. So while that's true, we need to be careful to make this section about that in case it isn't. And I'm saying it isn't. Again, there's a debate, a divide here. And the focus ends up being on the few verses that are here in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. And you can line them up. I did it in seminary. I've been thinking about this passage for 24 years. I wrote a paper on this chapter. Is the I Paul before salvation or Paul after salvation? That's the wrong question. We've already made too many conclusions when we ask that question. I concluded it was Paul before salvation because of what's in that section. But I don't believe from the greater section we should be asking that question. The question we should be asking is, what point is Paul making? While he's used some rhetorical questions in the previous chapters, 6 through 7, it's question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. And what's the common theme? The common theme is the issue of the law. The law. The law. I'm speaking to one under the law. Is the law. No, it's the law. Understanding the law, and not just the law in terms of what the law does, but then what's going to happen if you try and follow the law in order to be right with God. This section is absolutely applicable to the Gentile today, but not where we go with it. It's applicable because we too can be tempted. We too can think, I'm good before God because of what I do. If you think that's the case, this is actually your reality. The reality for the Christian, however, is that it's through faith in Christ and they have been set free from the law. You say, but I do believe that. And yet, I'm still tempted to go dancing and chewing tobacco. Yes, there is a struggle that still exists for the Christian between your flesh and the Spirit. But in Christ, you are dead to the law, dead to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. It is not your master. But here he's speaking to those under the law in particular, the Jews. Because their circuits are having a lot of difficulty staying connected and keeping the juice flowing because of the law and their understanding of the law that they carried with them to the point when they heard about Jesus, the Messiah. So go ahead and reread this section some more if you care enough about the topic. And we're going to come back next week and look a little more specifically at chapter 7 and then move into 8. I saw a hand. Right. Absolutely, but what does that then do with the law? What do I do with the law? He's answering that very specifically. In terms of, you're right, that's the mentality. But when I, you, or other people today think that they're right before God because of what they do, they don't think in terms of the Torah. They think in terms of, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Charles Manson. I'm not robbing banks. They don't think in terms of the Torah. So that's the mentality that is addressed, but specifically in relation to the law. And the law is not the one that sets you free from sin. It's, yeah, grace, which is, that is what Christ has accomplished. We're stopping? So read that some more, wrestle with that some more for next week if you care to, and then we'll, again, I'm doing the overlap thing. This isn't a sermon. We get to study this. We were in 6 last week. We're in 6 again. We're 7. We want to keep looking at the big argument, the main ideas, and go down to the smaller sections, but then also back up, and all that is supposed to be a part of trying to get after what the author is trying to communicate, not what we think he's communicating. We want to stay in context to rightly interpret the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do praise you for your grace, your amazing grace. We use those words. We sing those words. They become very familiar, and yet unceasingly mind-blowing that you, as it says in Romans 5:8, have demonstrated your love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None is righteous. None of us were seeking you. You sought us. And by grace through faith in Christ, we are yours. We are alive and dead to sin. Justified before you, accounted righteous, not because of what we could ever do, ever did, ever would do, but because of what you've done and accomplished through Christ. Thank you for your mercy, Father. And may your mercy and grace motivate us, compel us to live Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.